Before I read the text of this morning's message, which is going to be Romans 1, 26 and 27, the title that I've given for this morning's message is The Penalty. I'd like to just skip ahead and read one part of one verse. And it really, it's a statement. The statement, although universally true, and I think it applies to everything, is really talking about something other than what we're going to talk about this morning. Nonetheless, I would say that it has been my experience that the topic we're addressing this morning, this portion of this verse that I'm about to read, probably applies to that more than anything I've experienced in my life, in the culture in which I live. And it is Romans chapter 3, and just going to read a portion of verse 4, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar." What I think Paul's doing is he's drawing a line in the sand. And God's on one side, and the entire planet is on the other. And he's basically kind of throwing down the gauntlet and saying, you know, what side will you stand on? Anyways, having said that, let's take a look at this morning's passage. Romans 1, verses 26 and 27. Hear now the word of God. "For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also, the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that as we embark upon an understanding of this text, we would not lose sight of the overall message that the Apostle Paul, through your Spirit, was seeking to give his readers. And yet, Father, it is difficult to ignore the culture in which we live as it relates to this particular issue. We pray that you would grant us wisdom, understanding, mercy, grace, love, and yet at the same time, boldness as we wrestle with these things. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we embark upon the PG-13 portion of this chapter, I am mindful of the Apostle Paul's exhortation in Ephesians 5, 11 and 12, where he writes, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them." Then he says, "For it is shameful even to speak of the things which they do in secret." Seeking to heed that admonition, I may speak in somewhat cryptic terms, using the word lifestyle, that parents who are here may afterwards translate as they deem fit with their own children. So I'm going to, you understand, be a little, I don't want to be overly graphic because I want to be sensitive. We don't dismiss the kids. They're here. But I kind of feel, you know, the different levels of the children, and the message is going to be the message, but kids may not get it until the parents decide at whatever level they want to share these things with their own children. Suffice it to say that the behavior Paul highlights as the flagship of impurity and the dishonoring of the body is currently slung at young and old in every conceivable venue imaginable in the panorama of Western culture. You simply can't get away from this. We should not, however, view ourselves as unique in this. The original audience of Paul would have had a very similar experience, if not more so, than we. That the lifestyle accompanied the fall of Greece and the fall of Rome. R.H. Mounts observes, quote, "The Greco-Roman society of Paul's day tolerated the lifestyle with considerable ease. H. Rice says that Aristophanes found the lifestyle sufficiently widespread in Athens to say in one of his comedies that the audience contained a clear majority of those who engaged in the lifestyle. He continues, among some advocates, it was viewed as superior to heterosexuality. Barclay notes 14 out of the first 15 Roman emperors engaged in the lifestyle. Finally, M. Hunter quotes Suetonius's remark that Julius Caesar was every woman's man and every man's woman. So we see this happening in spades during the time of the Apostle Paul. This wasn't him anticipating something that may happen in the future in 21st century America. It was something that was happening right then. All this to say that the cultural fracas surrounding this topic is nothing new. On the contrary, the observance of the lifestyle in question affirms what the apostle is teaching in this passage, that it is the inevitable outcome of apostasy. This is where it leads. Though this is a very hot topic, I don't intend to spend an undue amount of time addressing the issue. I'm not going to launch into an 8-part series on this. I'm hoping to remain true to the text, where this goes, where this belongs in the text, and the text's primary message. But friends, since it has become not merely a sociological, cultural, political battle, but a matter of ecclesiastical concern, many churches sanctioning the lifestyle. You understand what I'm saying? This isn't just an issue out in the culture. It's an issue in the church. I think a few comments and observations are necessary, and this will be woefully inadequate in terms of dealing with the entire issue, but we do have Q&A where we could pursue it even further afterward. First, over and against some modern expositors, the lifestyle is perspicuously unbiblical. You will hear people say, I know the Greek, I know the Hebrew. The people who are saying this lifestyle is wrong, they don't understand Greek and they don't understand Hebrew. Those comments are without warrant and, quite frankly, dishonest comments. The passage before us is not unclear on the matter, and it is not addressing some unacceptable variation of the lifestyle as some people insert without warrant. If you understand what's going on, some people will say they're not talking about the lifestyle, they're talking about some perversion of the lifestyle. That's not what the passage is saying. Other passages which affirm the same are Leviticus 18:22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman, it is an abomination. Leviticus 20:13, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, this is the New Testament. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice the lifestyle, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, etc., will inherit the kingdom of God. Paul also listed among those who are unholy and profane, 1 Timothy 9:1-9:11, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice the lifestyle, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, and so forth. It's not the scriptures do address the subject, and it addresses the subject clearly. This is not an unclear subject. They are not silent, nor are they unclear. But this does bring up other questions. Now, I can't answer all the questions. I'm just trying to, in a couple of short things, I'm going to read to you things that I've written about this in the past that are basically a synopsis. And again, you could write a whole books on this, and I'm guessing people have. I don't know. For example, I did receive a question after last week's sermon regarding the way people are born. I think it's worth addressing. The question was this. Hello, sir. I had a couple questions regarding your sermon on Sunday. Listening to it, I became a bit confused as to your view of the lifestyle. So what precisely is your view? It goes without saying that way of living is wrong, but I wondered, do you think people can be born that way? You've, of course, heard that, right? This is nothing new. And I find myself, oftentimes, when I hear Christians give the answer to that question, find that a bit unsatisfactory in terms of the way the question is answered. Well, here's the answer that I think is most fitting. Answer. Humanity is a fallen, sin-laden race, and we are born with various desires. And or we may acquire various desires as we grow. Job 5:7, yet man is born into trouble as the sparks fly upward. Some of these desires may be attached to our biological makeup. Some may be psychological. My point is that ethics must transcend human desires, since both our physical and psychological makeup are subject to the fall. In short, whether or not someone is born with strong lifestyle desires is moot. For example, if I'm born with a strong, even overwhelming desire to do violence, that desire must be overcome or somehow restrained. We certainly shouldn't redefine our ethics to accommodate our strong passions. That man, quote, comes forth from the womb speaking lies, Psalm 58:3, does not justify lying. None of this means, friends, and I think it's really important to add this, that we should be insensitive to the difficulties and struggles people have with those strong desires. It also doesn't mean that we should be unnecessarily mean or incendiary when it comes to this subject. When we have Q&A time, I'm not interested in people making funny jokes at the expense of the people who are caught up in this sin. I don't find it amusing, and I think it's old. Many of us have friends who engage in the lifestyle who we love and we care about. One night I sat down with a pen and a paper, and I wrote down about 10 names of close friends of mine who engaged in the lifestyle who were dead because of a particular disease associated with the lifestyle. I don't find it funny. I don't get any gratification whatsoever in being mean about it. I feel the way about that. I think at some level the way the Apostle Paul must have felt about his fellow Israelite who had a zeal for God but not according to knowledge. You know, my heart's desire and prayer to them is that they may be saved. It just broke his heart that he was surrounded by people who rejected the truth. That should be our disposition. Paul didn't back off from the truth, but he didn't become snarky with it either. And I think we need to be careful about that. More to the point is that we don't establish ethics via human passion. You don't say, I feel strongly, and a lot of us feel strongly, ergo, it's correct. That is no way to determine ethics. There's also a very common argument people make asserting that it's just nobody's business what other people do, and there's essentially no harm that will befall a culture who sanctions the lifestyle. You've heard this, right? What do you care about what other people do? It may take just a minute. I read this. It took me 5 minutes to read this on my own, so that's how long this will take. But I wrote a column on the subject back in March of 2008, really relating to a political issue involving this particular lifestyle. Again, it's woefully inadequate. It's, you know, about 700 words, so we can't address the whole thing. But it gives you an idea of why it's an important cultural issue and not just a private issue. The column went like this. Quote, heated discussion in the state Supreme Court regarding the constitutionality of Proposition 22, the one-man, one-woman marriage bill passed in 2000, reinvigorates the question, why is the Christian right so concerned about what others do in private? And it's not merely the lifestyle. At the risk of sounding self-deprecating, I confess that Christendom is extremely narrow in painting the boundaries of amorous. No premarital, no extramarital, no incestuous, no pedophilia, no gay, no lesbian, no bisexual, no polyamorous, no transsexual, no bigamy, no polygamy, no necrophilia, no bestiality, no prostitution. According to Christians, it's mom, dad, junior, and sis. Departing from that is simply wrong and should not be sanctioned. The Christian right opposes the type of liberty necessary for these multivariegated sexual preferences to flourish and are therefore viewed as a bigoted lot. Our culture comforts itself by assigning them with a psychological disorder and then hoping they'll go away. But that doesn't seem to be happening. Are Christians truly bigots, or are there good reasons for their narrow view of what should constitute a household? Reasons to oppose divergent unions should not be founded upon ignorance, anger, hatred, self-righteousness, psychosis, or simply because people think it's yucky. After 25 years of ministry, I've seen all these ugly dispositions in the church. It's carnal indignation, and it's wrong. But there are good reasons for the exclusive mom and dad criterion. As a Christian, I believe the declaration of Scripture, which clearly addresses the subject in question, is sufficient to arrive at an ethical conclusion. But it is a mistake to think that the ethics of Scripture are arbitrary, as if man would be happy if God would just leave him alone. No one knows man like God knows man, and no human counsel can elevate the soul and the culture of man like the wisdom found in God's Word, a biblical apologetic for the traditional household. At creation, God declared that one thing and only one thing wasn't good. It wasn't good for man to be alone. Biblical anthropology suggests something incomplete in a single gender. The simple nature of the case is that there are two genders. These two genders are interdependent, that is, they can't survive without each other. Men and women were engineered by God in such a way as to produce life. But these physical, life-giving distinctions are not the end of it. Men and women are emotionally and psychologically distinct as well. Interest and temperament between the sexes is universally divergent. And regardless of what examples one uses to demonstrate gender distinctions, it is virtually impossible for any rational person to ignore that they exist. One reason Christians push for the traditional family is due, or at least should be due, to the recognition of gender distinctions and how they work together, augmenting the spiritual and psychological well-being of children and culture. A household which contains the necessary components to produce healthy, happy, and well-balanced offspring is a household comprised of a mom and dad. To publicly promote a model which purposefully ignores or excludes this does harm to households and to societies which households produce. It therefore becomes a public affair. Prisons are generally not comprised of inmates raised by loving moms and dads. And even if a couple is past childbearing age or doesn't intend to have or adopt children, they still provide a model. An 80-year-old couple who can no longer have children, even those who never had children, still convey to their culture the substance of what generates a healthy psyche. They are still the archetypical standard of an ideal home. It is occasionally argued that this ideal may become impossible if a parent dies or leaves. But the mere assertion acknowledges that when this happens, the ideal has been compromised. It is one thing to fall short of an ideal out of necessity or neglect. It is quite another matter to alter or abandon ideals altogether. A final explanation, one that is less likely to be embraced by our increasingly apostate culture, is the picture given in Scripture of fathers, mothers, husbands, and brides. God calls us to view him as a father, with the father's attending roles of love, provision, and protection. Jesus is compared to a groom who lays down his life for his bride, the church. It can easily be argued that the human roles have, as their primary design, these pedagogical ends. We can say these are private matters, but they inevitably become public and work their way into the fabric of our corporate psyches. After all, if it were truly a private matter, it wouldn't be at the Supreme Court. Now, I realize this has been a very long introduction, but I'm seeking to anticipate and answer questions in advance. And I realize there may be tons more questions. These are the ones I seem to hear a lot. If there are more, we can talk about them during question and answer. Now, to a brief examination of the two verses. Let's get right to the verses. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. For this reason. Now, in many of these concepts, we find Paul repeating himself or emphasizing what he's already said, so I won't labor re-explaining in detail what we've already talked about in the early verses. When Paul writes, for this reason, what is the reason? The reason is man's willful suppression of the truth, of the knowledge of God, and choice to serve and worship the creature rather than the Creator. That's the reason. What we see in Paul's message is the consequence of the rejection of absolute truth, which is necessarily associated with an absolute source of that truth, who is God Himself. You suppress the truth. The truth comes from somewhere. The truth comes from God. We reject the truth. We reject the God of truth. And for this reason, we end up where Paul says mankind ends up. Paul then uses the same word used in verse 24, explaining how God, quote, gave them up. Again, we talked about that in detail earlier. The word means to deliver. It's just one word in the Greek. It means to deliver over or deliver to the power of somebody, to give them up. Jesus uses the word to describe being handed over to a judge in order to be thrown into prison. And the one to whom we are handed over is who? Ourselves. God hands us over to ourselves. We reject the truth of God, so we now are at the mercy of man. We're at the mercy of our own carnality, or the carnality, quite frankly, of whoever happens to be in charge. He then goes on to become very specific about what this looks like. He says, mankind is given over to vile passions, or passions of dishonor. Pathe atimias, passions of dishonor. Now, that word passions is not the epithumia that we talked about a couple of weeks ago. It's the Greek word pathos. It's the soul's diseased condition out of which various lusts spring. The pathos is the diseased condition of the soul where the epithumia flows. So you have two words for passion. One is like the source. The other is the outflow. The pathos is the source that we are now subject to when we reject the truth of God. What we're talking about here, friends, is pure carnality. Like animals governed by insatiable passions and instincts rather than principle and conviction. That's what Paul's talking about. It is behavior that is offensive to God and destructive to man. It's a strong desire. You're giving in to the strong desire because it's so strong. Friends, so far from accommodating this behavior, the Scriptures teach that that very behavior is to be put to death. Paul uses that word in Colossians 3:5 when he writes this, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, and here's the word, passion, pathos. He goes on to say evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. We don't accommodate this. We don't change our system of ethics. We're told to put it to death. At least that's what the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit, tells us to do with strong passions, vile passions, passions of dishonor. We again see the word exchange here. We saw variations of the word in verse 23. Where the glory of the incorruptible God is exchanged for an image made like corruptible man. In verse 25, we read how man exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And now we read in verse 26 how the exchange of the treasures of our heart, whom we serve and worship, consequently results in an exchange in natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. You can't, if you look at this in the Greek, you can't help notice Paul continually using this word exchange. Here's an exchange. Here's an exchange. Here's an exchange. Now here is the final visible manifestation of all the exchanges that we've made. Now, he talks about that which is contrary to nature. Now, Paul's use of the word nature, or natural, should not be taken too far, as if we can establish ethics by our observation of the natural world. Some people take it that far. Well, it's just natural. One of the most misused, you know, you see a lot of misused words, especially in this issue. You know, words like, phrases like common sense, modern error, that which is natural, and what have you, as if those things are equal to the Word of God. They aren't. When Paul uses that word natural, the word means in accordance with the basic nature of things. It's akin to our word normal. It's not a word used to establish some new system of ethics. He's just saying it's the normal way this is used. Paul's point seems to be that when mankind suppresses and rejects the knowledge of the one true God, along with the attending law of God, which is just and holy and good, he will be turned over, as Paul will say in verse 28, to a debased mind and his own carnal passions. He will identify this as being, in verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness. That's the phrase he uses. For reasons not identified in the passage, the primary example of this unrighteousness is an inordinate and insatiable sexual appetite for one's own gender. And that's the sin he uses. At the end of the chapter, there's going to be a whole lot of other ones that he mentions. But this is the one that he uses. He doesn't even say why he uses it. I would imagine, though, given the historical setting, it might have been obvious to everybody why he used it, because it was so prevalent in the culture in which they lived, as is the case, obviously, today with us. Be that as it may, this particular behavior becomes the outward expression, the seal, if you will, that the exchange has been made. If you're looking for a sign that the exchange has been made, that's the behavior that the sign and the exchange has been made. Do you understand what I'm saying? When you walk into a culture, when you walk into, and I'll mention them in just a second here, when you walked into Sodom and Gomorrah and you saw the behavior, you can draw the logical and reasonable conclusion that these people made the exchange. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and now you're seeing what it looks like. Now, in many ways, and this was brought up last week during Q&A, the lifestyle in question is a sin like any other. People will say, well, why are you making such a big deal about this? Sin like any other sin. But there's a couple. I can't get into this right now. Maybe one of the things is, yeah, but a lot of the other sins, people acknowledge that they're sins. This is a sin we're trying to redefine as not sinful. I mean, it's a whole different thing. Paul will end this chapter with quite a long list of sins. And I tend to think when Paul makes a list, it's not an exhaustive list. He's just giving an example, and I think it can go on and on and on. But friends, in many ways, this particular sin is unique. It is unique in how Sodom and Gomorrah provide the archetype example of a people ripe for judgment. Read Jude verse 7. I mean, you look at it, there are certain passages in the Bible where you see the aggressive desire to have a certain person who's come into the room bring this person out to us that we may know him. I mean, it's a very brazen and aggressive example that we see in Scripture, unlike many other examples that we see of sinfulness. But it is also unique, and this is more of an observation in our culture, of how aggressively it seeks sanction. Do you think that's interesting? Not to get into it, but the very word sanction. We want this sanctioned. The very word has religious overtones, right? I mean, the word sanction comes from the word sanctified. It comes from the word holy. We want this to be thought of as holy, like marriage is holy. but it seeks sanction. In Isaiah where it says, "Woe to him who calls good evil and evil good." This is probably just the acme of that in the culture in which we live. One is hard-pressed to find an example of another sin which makes such demands. We see no adulterer's parade. We don't see a gossip pride parade. We don't see other sins seeking to weave their way into the curriculum of our children. This is a very aggressive sign that a people have in fact turned their back on God. This isn't my commentary. This is what the Apostle Paul is saying. This is where man goes when he rejects the truth. Verse 27, likewise also, the men leaving the natural use of the woman burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Paul writes of the women. Now he writes of the men doing the same. Various reasons, if you study this, are given as to why he mentions the women first and then the men. But they're all just guesses, so I'm not going to give you the guesses. The phrase, burned in their lust, is a way of expressing, the words actually mean intense groping desire, to reach for something. One, friends, should not underestimate, and I'm going to say it this way, or be insensitive to how powerful this drive is. I mean, I know a lot of people are just disgusted with the whole idea. I think that's an insensitive. I think whatever it is within people, when I sit down in my office across somebody, and they have been, there is a sin that they're engaged in whose talons have just grabbed them. As the Bible says, sins from which they cannot cease. They just got a hold of them. Right? The last thing on earth for me to do if I want to be godly is begin to be critical and insensitive to the difficulty of their situation. I want to understand. I realize this is tough. It is my desire to minister, not to be unnecessarily critical. I realize that's tough because oftentimes in the dialogue, those who are advocating this become very mean-spirited. And so you respond in like. You know what I'm talking about. So you start, you have to be careful about that. You have to be careful that, if there are a group of people who are going, I have a strong desire here, you need to be sensitive to the fact that maybe they want to repent. And you don't want to, as they're trying to dig themselves out of a hole, put your foot in their face. Even if the very last person you spoke to was trying to put their foot in your face. You don't retaliate that way. You have to take everyone individually. You have to be able to boldly proclaim that which is true, but not fall into these types of arguments, which, quite frankly, are ungodly and not full of love and grace and wisdom. You understand the temptation? I'm not talking as if somebody who succeeds every time. Or even half the time. But it certainly must be the effort that is made. We should never underestimate or be insensitive to how powerful this drive is, and this, how natural it might feel for those involved. Now, we're talking about this. It could be anything. I mean, I went down to a paddle out yesterday in Hermosa Beach. It was a massive memorial service for people who I went to, school, kindergarten with. I saw people yesterday I haven't seen in way over 50 years. It took us a while to figure out who each other were, and that we were in kindergarten together. And we started talking about, you can imagine, right? Because I went to kindergarten in Hermosa Beach. And they made little shells with names of people on the shell, and they did a paddle out, and the name of people who had died around my age, probably about 10 years younger and older than I. And somebody handed me the shell, and the shell had the name Pat Clark, who beat me up in the first grade. Just beat me up good, man. The first fight I ever got into, and man, did I lose that fight. And I go, no way, Pat Clark. Boy, and there was a girl and another guy here, and I go, but he beat me up so good in the first grade. And then they started telling me, about his dad, who was never, ever, ever sober, and his older brother, who constantly beat. Anyways, all of a sudden, I got a little bit of insight into why Pat Clark was the way Pat Clark was. you know, at 6 years old, didn't matter to me, right? I got beat up and you beat me up. You get a little older and you begin to kind of understand, you know what, it was very natural for him to punch me right in the face. I don't know about you. My dad was that kind of guy. He could punch you right in the face. You know, he's a Brooklyn fighter kind of guy. That would be really hard for me to do. I'm not saying I can't do it. But for some people, it just feels natural. It's normal. And I don't know if any of you have been in kind of, you know, ethical, questionable situations where your flesh kind of feels, this feels natural. What's that song? You know, there's a song where it says, "How could it be wrong if it feels so right?" by something. Yeah, by Debbie Boone or somebody. I forget. But there's a song. We sing songs about, you know, if this is, oh, there's the other one, right? I don't know. Forget it. It's the idea, though, you know, the concept that things feel right, even though they're wrong. Hopefully, as we grow older, we recognize that. But let me just tell you, people who are younger, the fact that it feels right doesn't make it right. The fact that the entire culture tells you it's right doesn't make it right. Going back to the very first verse, right? Let God be true, but every man a liar. The system by which we determine that which is right must be objective, and it must come from God. Now, finally, what is meant when we read, receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due? I mean, it's a kind of a tricky phrase. There's a popular, I believe, inaccurate conception here, a misconception, that Paul is addressing some sort of STD. I mean, it's a very, you could see where, you know, it'd be a popular interpretation today. There it is. It's, you know, it's they're receiving the due penalty of their behavior and this terrible disease that is now associated with this. That is, I mean, let me tell you, that's not what this passage is talking about. It's not talking about some transmitted disease. I think this explanation is much more likely. Leon Morris writes this: Paul is not so much calling for a penalty as thinking of sexual perversion as itself a penalty. Being a sinner is the punishment of sin. This is sharply different from the general attitude among Greeks and Romans of that day, for they preferred this kind of love to heterosexual love. He's basically saying is the penalty is that you're doing it. The punishment for the sin, the punishment for the sin of suppressing the truth in unrighteousness is that you'll walk in sin. W.G.T. Shedd explains it this way: the recompense is the gnawing, unsatisfied lust itself, together with the dreadful physical and moral consequences of indecency. Friends, what we see in this passage is a highly accurate explanation of the world we observe. This explains why things are the way they are. We should not be surprised, or as Peter writes, think it strange. Finally, we must recognize that Paul's motives here seem to be to establish a level playing field for all humanity. In the next chapter, in verse 11, he'll say, "For there is no partiality with God." Remember all of this? Is Paul explaining why he is eager to do what? "For I am eager to preach the gospel, recognizing this," take this to heart, "that apart from the grace of God that is found in the gospel, this is the lot of all men." Let us pray. Father God in heaven, we do pray that you would help us to know right from wrong, good from evil, that you would give us, Father, boldness to proclaim your law at the city gates, that we would not shrink back in fear, recognizing that from your law proceeds so much that is good, gracious, merciful, edifying, the strength of culture and family and church. Help us, Father, to know your law, to seek to walk in it, Help us, Father, to recognize the attending blessings of those who seek to be obedient. Yet at the same time, Father, let us not lose sight of Paul's message here, that apart from the gospel of Christ, we would so reject your law that we would be, every last one of us, at the mercy of our own carnality. So, Father, let us not be prideful. Let us not be arrogant. Help us, Father, to have a strong, maybe even silent at times, wisdom, to know when to speak, to know, Father, when to make that stand. We do pray that you would give us opportunity to be those who would proclaim that great and glorious message of the law and the gospel of the living triune God. All, Father, primarily to this end, that people would recognize their need for a Savior whom you've graciously provided in your own Son. In his name we pray. Amen.